stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
What day is he talking about? The trumpet call, the day when Christ returns. We take communion and we remember when he died, but we also remember his promise. He's coming back again. Jesus didn't break any of his promises. Listen, keep an eye to the sky, because one of these days. Father, we want to thank you that we can celebrate, Lord, life. Pray, Father, your blessings on our service. Pray your blessings on Children's Church. We pray, Lord, just with glad hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have margarine commercial, the freedom in America, and the liberty we have in Christ. I'd like to share with you from John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. But I can tell you this whole chapter would be perfect. John chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And this is Jesus. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That good news. You know what? Society as we know it is ever changing, isn't it? I was thinking when I was a kid and we played Little League Baseball, the scores of the games and the league standings were published in the local newspaper. Today, the Little League softball team that I coach, that league doesn't even keep track of the standings. We do keep track of the score throughout the game, but there's no standings to post in the paper. There's no one that keeps track of. So because of that, there's no official league champions. And we only play the game for the fun of the game, not for winning the championship. I suppose there's advantages to both keeping track and not keeping track. But it just goes to show the change that things go through. This slide that I put up, I don't know if you can really see it, but this is a uniform of the Seattle Pilots. They were a major league team we had there in 1969. You would know them as the Milwaukee Brewers, because in 1970 they moved to Milwaukee. We had them 1 year, the highlight of my 12-year-old life. This particular guy is named Lou Piniella. At the beginning of the season, he was a Seattle Pilot. They quickly traded him to the Kansas City Royals, and he became Rookie of the Year there. So that's definitely the guy you want to trade off. And Lou Piniella, of course, became a famous manager. He came and managed the Seattle Mariners for a few years. And I put that picture up there, and I wanted to explain it just to show you how things change. When I was a kid, the standings were posted in the newspaper. Today, they don't even keep the standings. One thing that this attitude of everybody wins and nobody's a loser has done is it's caused us to kind of get a different perspective on the world. And I think, sadly, a different perspective on history. For example, when I was a kid, July 4th was called Independence Day. Now, it's called the 4th of July. Like we didn't know that. When I was a kid, the focus was on independence. It was on the Revolutionary War. It was on the freedom from British control. Today, it's more often the 4th of July, and its focus is vacationing and camping and sales at stores. I wonder what the next 50 years will bring us. Today, rather than going forward, I want us to drift back into history and remember what independence is all about. So I want to go back, and I want to go back to the beginning, not Genesis, the beginning, but the beginning of America. And on September 6, 1492, Columbus set sail from Spain. I was taught that he discovered America, which of course is crazy, because there were already people here, so obviously he didn't discover America. But he did discover something. He discovered the southern trade winds, which allowed sailing between Europe and America. And Spain began settling Central and South America, and Britain began settling North America. The Mayflower sailed from England and arrived in New England on November 11, 1620. After a voyage of 66 days. Though they were not the first English settlers, they're the ones that will really remember because of the difficulties they faced that first winter and the first Thanksgiving and their relationship with the Indians. Now, as people began to migrate to the Americas, England saw an opportunity to rid their geographically limited country of some of their less desirable residents. You probably didn't learn about this in your U.S. history class. I didn't. But from 1718 to 1775, convict transportation to the American colonies flourished. Some experts estimated that over 52,000 British prisoners were shipped off to colonial America. That means that about 10% of the migrants to America during that time were British convicts. And what they would do, they would arrest somebody for any of a number of offenses, great and small. And instead of taking them and putting them like in jail for 4 years for, you know, public drunkenness, they would ship them to a plantation in America and basically sell them to a plantation owner in America to work for those 4 years. So instead of being a liability on the English government, it was actually a profit to the government. Then when the 4 years was completed, in theory, the guy could return. Guy or gal could return. There's plenty of women who were arrested and transported to the Americas. But with 52,000 people being 10%, that's a lot of people. And those residents, as they begin to settle along the eastern coast, they needed to have some type of national order and control that was put in place that was here where they were, not in set in London. So the first Congressional Congress was established and began meeting on September 5th, 1774. The second Continental Congress was a convention of delegates from the 13 colonies that started meeting in the spring of 1775. They met in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. On July 4th, 1776, that Congress agreed to sign a declaration of independence. And on August 2nd, John Hancock, the president of the Congress, was the first of the 56 delegates to sign. Signing such a document was an act of treason. So those 56 men were placed on the British government's most wanted list. You can read more of the details in the I did a newsletter article on the research I did here. So you can read it and get a copy of this month's newsletter, which I can't put out for this Sunday. But the truth is, you know, the British didn't leave America without a fight. They weren't just going to turn over. America was a cash cow for them. They just weren't going to turn it over. Britain was the wealthiest government in the world. And they had a very formidable military. Yet these militiamen who were in America, who 10% of them were criminals, who were lightly armed and had little training, this group of, we call them Minutemen, they actually defeated this tremendous, maybe the strongest military in the world. How could that happen? Well, you know, we can look back at all the strategies, but I think it's much simpler than that. I think the answer is very simply that those Minutemen were fighting for their homes. They were fighting for their families. And the British, they weren't. Did you know that when our Civil War began, the Union Army invaded the South? And that they were repeatedly defeated when they did that. The plan of General Stonewall Jackson was to stand firm and just hold the border. After Jackson died, General Lee decided to cross the border and take the fight to the enemy. And where's Gettysburg located? Pennsylvania, part of the Union. So you see, when the South had been winning, but when they crossed and went to the North, then the Union won. So in a sense, you could say sort of the home team, the home army, won the war. Because when they were defending their homeland, they won. Interesting, huh? You know, we see that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" And in verse 11 it says, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus owned his problem. These were we, his people, his family. Sin had a hold of us way too long. These verses, John 10, 7, and 11, are part of the I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. There are seven of them, and some of them he said multiple times. You can see he said, "I am the bread of life." But there you go. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." These I am statements show the connectedness that God had with his people. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man in his own image. Now Jesus says to them, to us, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door my people go through. I am the good shepherd who guides them. I am their resurrection. I am their way, their truth, and their life. I am the vine that they are rooted in. I am the hope of those who seek me. Jesus is fully vested in planet Earth. Humans were his family. He is deeply connected with them. You know, Satan thought that sin had dominion over us. He thought that sin was strong, that sin was wealthy, that sin had been taking prisoners for years. Sin thought it owned us. For all intents and purposes, we thought that too. But God had another plan. God's plan was to guide us in a revolt against the crushing weight of sin. And he sent Jesus to defeat sin. He sent Jesus to guide us in a rebellion against the king of sin. Sin had reigned here since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Sin taxed us with turmoil. Sin taxed us with anxiety. Sin taxed us with pain. With death, the only sure winner. As death was the tax, we had to pay for the privilege of life. But God had another plan for us. And when time was right, he sent Jesus to battle sin and pay the taxes of death once for all. Amen. And so the battle between humanity and sin was over. And it was won by Jesus. But you know, though the battle is won, life in the carnage of a spiritually war-torn world continues. And a lot of times, you know, when we as Christians, when somebody comes to Christ, we're like, oh, well, they should have it all together now, right? But you think of it in the comparing that like to the Revolutionary War. Because somehow in our minds, I at least had the idea that when the Revolutionary War was over, that on that day, the day that England withdrew, that suddenly everything was just roses. But you know, that's not how life works, is it? Because you see, after the war, there were graves to dig. There were loved ones to bury and to mourn. There were burnt buildings and burnt farms, burnt cities to rebuild. There were roads to repair. There were hearts to mend. That all took time. And you know, think about what it meant for the patriot farmer or the patriot business owner who had a loyalist for a neighbor. The loyalists were the guys who were in support of Britain. Doesn't mean they fought for Britain, but they were sympathetic to England, and they wanted to stay and remain a British colony. How did they get along going forward? And then there were the Spanish and the French. Those two countries helped the Americans during the war. They had to be paid back. And even though the war was over, there was much to do to find the promise of healing and to fulfill the words that were written in the Declaration of Independence. To fulfill those words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But how do you go, how do you step from oppression to liberty? How do you step from death to life? How do you step from the shadow, the constant shadow of sadness, to happiness? It's not just instantaneous. It takes time. Those early Americans, they've been under the thumb of the king's evil control their whole lives. Is there any way that they could wake up in one day and suddenly possess an entire new attitude about everything?
No way.
And is there any way that we can step from a life that was without Christ to a life that's with Christ in one step? We all know it's possible because the freedom is there. It's paid for. It's ours. We can claim it. And every once in a while, you'll meet somebody that did that, that stepped from the darkness to the light, and they live in the light. But the rest of us, we're more like this. And we get tired. And it's stressful. And it takes generations, in many cases, to shake the chains that shackle our minds and limit our thoughts. It takes generations to replace those shackled thoughts with the freedoms that we have in Christ Jesus. It takes years and perhaps a lifetime to reach the point of moving past the cross to the resurrection. So do not bemoan the journey, but rejoice in the fact that Jesus died, that we may have life and have it abundantly.
Amen.
The promise is worth the struggle. Enter through the door. Follow the shepherd that leads his sheep, his people, to eternal life. For it is there that we find true peace, and nowhere else. It is a journey going from where we were to where God has called us to be. But it is a journey that is worth taking. You'll have to leave certain people behind, and that's hard. You'll have to embrace new people, some of whom are kind of idiots. But you're going to have to do it because they're on the journey in the direction that God's calling you to go. So you see, as in America, the United States of America, or became the United States of America, revolted and declared independence from England, so we, as believers, declare our independence from sin and the King of sin, who is Satan. And we say, no more. No more am I going to look at my problems and see you. Today I'm going to look at my problems and I'm going to see hope and future. Because I'm going to see leading and guiding me as I go forward. And it is my prayer that when you look at life, that you don't look at it the way the devil wants you to look at it. But you look at it the way God looks at it. Because the devil puts you under his thumb. God puts you in his hand. A place for you to stand safely. Place to be content.